If you would, please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. God, even before we read your word, we recognize that we are in need of help to understand it and to apply it. And not because what is said is overly complicated, but because sometimes we are obstinate and reluctant. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply conviction as needed and strength as needed. And I pray, God, that we would be blessed even in the reading of your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus, he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." A number of people throughout the years have asked the question, who is Jesus? And C.S. Lewis once offered that there are really only three options in how you can answer that question. You can say that he is a liar, or that he is a lunatic, or that he is Lord. So there's none of this good teacher appeasement. I don't know if you've noticed that, but that's almost like a consolation that people try and give to us when they talk about Jesus. They recognize history speaks about him. They cannot deny the fact that he lived at that particular time, that he did these particular things, that he was crucified even by Rome. And so they want to console us and say he was a good teacher. C.S. Lewis, he didn't put up with that. Oh, no, no, you can't say that. You either say that he is a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. Because if you think about the central message that Jesus taught, what we call the gospel, it is this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so if Jesus was indeed a liar, then we should not be calling him good. because he's just making stuff up. And if he was a lunatic, then we should not be calling him teacher. But the content of his message is that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. I know every week I give you homework. This is your homework for the week. Go look up everything that C.S. Lewis said. Just put in C.S. Lewis trilemma or C.S. Lewis liar, lunatic, Lord. He's offered tons of stuff that's worth your thinking about. I was reminded of that this past week as I was reading through this text. It began to dawn on me that that is actually the context. That's what's going on in our text. Because here we have Mark, who is sharing us this gospel. He is showing us what he believes, and that is that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. We remember that from chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he is convincing those who would read this. This is Jesus. This is the Lord. But within our text, we see that his family at this point believes that he's a lunatic. Simultaneously, these scribes believe him to be a liar. And more to the point, they believe him to be in league with the father of lies. If you notice, this is a lot more than what we would normally cover. This is a larger section of text. You're right. Normally, I like to try and limit it down so that I can tackle it, so that I can present it. And maybe you've even noticed as going through this, there's not just a lot being said, but some of what is said is scary. And you'd be right. I've wrestled through a lot of this over the years, and I've wrestled with it a lot. And some of you also may have noticed that part of this is also painful. And you'd be absolutely right. There are going to be some things that are hard to read, let alone hard to hear. And so initially I thought, well, maybe I should just break this up. Maybe one week we should focus on what's painful, and then the next week we should focus on what's terrifying. Wouldn't that be great? I promise you, next week it's the terrifying stuff. But I soon realized I couldn't do that. Partly because I think the remedy for both is the same. But mostly, if you pay attention to how Mark presents all of this to us, we realize that this is just one story. He's not telling us two separate things. He's presenting us one story. I mean, you saw this as we read through it. You saw that there are bookends. He talks about the family side, where they're saying, we've got to get to Jesus. He's lost his mind. He doesn't really know what's going on, so we got to go get him. And then you see right in the middle of that whole ordeal how Mark begins to describe what's going on with these scribes of the Pharisees. And they say, oh, he's not just lost his mind, he's actually in league with Satan. And the language that Mark uses. The family, they were saying that he's out of his mind. And the scribes, they were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul. It is all one story. And it is also not only painful, not only terrifying, it's also uncomfortable. Because Mark is drawing a connection between the family of Jesus and the scribes of the Pharisees. In our upbringing, we've addressed this before. Whenever we read scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, whenever we read those kinds of terms, we automatically were pitted against them. We might even hear boos coming from our mind. But when we think about the family of Jesus, we think, man, there are stained glass windows that are attributed to some of these people. And yet Mark is drawing a line of comparison. And it might make us uncomfortable. But the line of comparison is just the problem of unbelief. The people who are closest to Jesus, and also the people who are the most religious, they both are people who should be able to see who Jesus is, Lord over all. And yet neither of them can. What we see and what Mark is showing us here is the problem of unbelief. And it is this, simply in a word, that unbelief is a prison. Unbelief will prevent you from seeing what is true. Unbelief will convince you that you've got everything figured out, that you don't need anything outside of yourself. Unbelief will keep you in chains. And it is something that is often repeated to us throughout Scripture. In fact, when we go to these presentations of what the gospel is and how to share the gospel, like in Ephesians chapter 2, what we see is that people who do not believe are equated to being dead in their sins and in their transgressions. When we sing songs about it, we say that I was once lost. I was once blind. That is what unbelief does. It holds us into this prison. It's one of the reasons why when we look at the Gospel of Mark, the very first miracle that Christ Jesus performs isn't that he changes water into wine or that he multiplies bread to feed hungry people, but Mark shows us this very first miracle as Jesus casting out demons, that he is the answer to our unbelief. He is the person who can free us from these chains that have bound us. Unbelief. It is the reason why when we talk about our unbelieving friends and we talk about witnessing to them, we should always stress the reality that we need to be in prayer for them. Because if unbelief is a prison, then we need to appeal to the one who has the keys, who can release them. When we talk about unbelief and we put it in line with the Pharisees, we've gone over this endlessly, it feels like. In fact, this was all of chapter 2, if you've been going through this book with us. And so it's no shock to us to hear unbelief is a prison. We've seen how the scribes and Pharisees, they saw what Jesus did, and they didn't even put two and two together. We'd say, absolutely, unbelief is a prison. However, if you've been paying close attention, we should already be getting this little gnawing feeling in the pit of our stomach because there is something that is terrifying in the prison that the scribes and Pharisees are in. And that is this. It isn't just some passive prison that they are a part of. You begin to realize that what they are in is corrupting. It is defiling. Their unbelief gets worse. Because at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, you remember that first moment when there's this interaction of Jesus and the scribes of the Pharisees? They think in their hearts, who is this guy? How can he forgive sins? But they don't share that opinion with anybody out there. They don't go so far as to say, this man is in league with Satan. They're just asking these questions. By the time we get to the end here of this arc, their progression has gotten so much worse because now they're actually drawing in people from Jerusalem. Let's get the higher ups to come down here. Consequently, if you're paying attention to a map, you'll notice that Galilee, where this takes place, is north of Jerusalem. You'll say, how come it says they came down? It's because Jerusalem is on a mount. So anytime you leave, you have to go down, even if you're going south, or even if you're going north, or even if you're going east. But they came down, up to Galilee. And they wanted to weigh in because they had heard that this Jesus was in league with Satan. And when they got there, they pronounced it to anybody that would listen because they were saying that he has some unclean spirit. In fact, they were going so far as to say that this is the work of the devil. Unbelief is not just a prison. It is corrupting. It is defiling. And I have a warning for any one of you who might be holding on to unbelief. The longer that you remain in it, the more hostile you become toward God. In fact, your heart will be seared. It will be hardened, just like the Pharisees, so that you become more like the person who has imprisoned you rather than the one who could free you. That is the danger of unbelief. That's why whenever we notice any fruit of it within our heart, we need to kill it immediately, because it is poisonous to us. And those of you who have wrestled with it, you know the truth of that. It can very quickly close your eyes to who God is. It can very quickly sear your heart to the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what Jesus does in response to these accusations. First, he points out the flaw in their logic. Okay, all right, you say that it is Beelzebul casting out lesser demons, and so Satan's divided against himself. If that is true, then it is some demonic civil war, and that kingdom's just going to collapse. It doesn't work like that. Everybody knows it doesn't work like that. But the problem is, the scribes know that if a person is possessed by a demon, that there are supernatural powers at work. And so to be freed from a possession, supernatural powers need to be at work. And they know there are only two supernatural powers, and there is God and there is the devil. And so if they are seeing something supernatural taking place, they either have to admit this Jesus is Lord, or they have to say this Jesus is a liar and he's in league with Satan. Their unbelief has hardened their hearts that drastically. So they recognize what is truth and they are turning their nose at it. Jesus points out the flaw. He also, very graciously, he points them to the truth. There is a portion of Scripture that these scribes should have known. In fact, I would venture to guess that they did know it. I would almost guarantee that they did know it because of the nature of their responsibilities as scribes. They maybe even had this memorized. Because what Jesus alludes to them is actually found in Isaiah 49 and verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend, I will fight with those who fight with you, and I will save your children. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about a strong man's house and we got to go bind up the strong man. He is pointing to himself as being the strongest man. He's pointing himself as being the promise from Isaiah that he is the one who would rescue those who were enslaved. The beauty of verse 28 is not only that the stronger man frees you from this prison, but he's also the one who could heal you of the damage done while you were in that prison. I write in my Bible. It's something that helps me to remember. It's helped me to pay attention to certain things as I reread through it, and I encourage you to do the same if it's your Bible and not the pew Bible in front of you. But verse 28 is one that's worth you paying attention to, especially as we hear Jesus say, "Truly, I say to you." Quite literally, the language is amen. I say to you. Reading from the King James, it's verily, verily, I say to you. The reason why I'm drawing this out is because Jesus wants us to pay attention to this truth, and that is, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And before we get to the heavy and scary stuff, I want to point out something that is great in this. I want to point out something that is wonderful in this. Partly because one of the things I said to my sister this past week is, my memory isn't that great until it comes to the sins that I have committed in my life. And then it works perfect. And there are times where I cannot remember why I walked into a room, but if you ask me something that I said in passing to somebody 30 years ago, that probably devastated them, I remember it precisely and on repeat. And there are some times where Satan uses my memory against me, and he tries to put distance between myself and God. Verily, verily, I say to you, from the words of Jesus, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Do you know what a blasphemy is? A blasphemy is saying something sacrilegious about God, something that is not worthy of Him. In its base form, it is a violation where saying the Lord's name in vain. I remember, in a moment of defiance, when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old, looking at my sister and saying, God, I took the Lord's name in vain. And she looked at me and her mouth dropped and she ran off of her bicycle into the house yelling, Mom! And the next week, I had the taste of Irish Spring in every single thing that I ate. And from that moment on, I don't even write OMG because my mother scared me to respect the name of God. But if I'm going to be very open about this, I might have gotten around the legalities of that command. I might not have taken the Lord's name in vain, but I probably almost certainly have said things that were unworthy of Him. I might have made jokes. I might have said something that perhaps cast Him into an ordinary light even. And when I realize the holiness of God, and even just for that, I deserve hell, it is such an encouragement to read all sins committed by children of men, even blasphemies that they utter, all will be forgiven. It is an incredibly promising and relieving verse. I came across something that J.C. Ryle said. He was in his 40s when he wrote his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And when he came to verse 28 in that line, all sins will be forgiven, he wrote this. I know that this includes the sins of youth and the sins of age, the sins of head, of hand, of tongue, and of imagination. The blood of Christ can cover all. While we're in this moment, we're clinging to this beauty from verse 28 of burdens being removed from us, of the wonderful grace of Jesus as it applies even to us. Consider for just a moment if somebody walked into the room and said, this is demonic. That's what they were doing. That's what they were saying about Jesus, as he's talking about all sins being forgiven, as he's talking about freedom to those who had been oppressed. These scribes are coming in and saying, this is a work of Satan. And so because of that, then Jesus shows them terror. In verse 29, it says, but. After Jesus had just said, all sins will be forgiven, even whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. He is warning now the scribes and the Pharisees of the precarious position that they are in, that this prison of state can irredeem anybody. In fact, as a preacher, I know that there have been several times over the years where I have gotten calls from people, just out of the blue. I really need to talk to you about something. In fact, I remember last summer getting a phone call from somebody being in my backyard in the middle of mowing. And I just answered the phone. I don't know why I did. I answered it. They were crying. I am worried that I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm worried that at some point I have committed the unforgivable sin, and so I am doomed to spend a life in eternal hell. And I sat there and I paused for a second. And then I said something to them that was extremely brilliant. If you are concerned that you have offended the Holy Spirit, if you are concerned that you have blasphemed him, you can be assured that you have not. I want you to notice the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because Jesus has just warned them that they are in damnable territory. And maybe even has pronounced judgment on them. And what's the attitude? It's not repentance. It's not a turning from sin. In fact, Mark records the phrase one more time, verse 30. They were saying, he has an unclean spirit. What you see is indifference. They don't care what Jesus says. They don't care that he has just warned them, maybe even damned them. If you are concerned that you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, you should know that you have not, because indifference and blasphemy always go together. Never will you see blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and a conviction to make sure that you have not wronged him go together. They do not work together. And you will never see them joined up. Consequently, you should know the reason why I said it was such a brilliant thing that I said on the phone, it's because some pastor said it to me 40 years ago. As a teenager, 30 years ago, as a teenager, when I brought it to him, where I was convicted, where I had thought maybe I had done this at some point, maybe I had been guilty of this unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And he said exactly the same thing. If you were convicted that you have wronged the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, you have not wronged the Holy Spirit, because you are doing what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, in that you bring something to God and you wrestle with God. In no way are you saying this is a demonic thing going on. I I began to realize that this is actually something that a number of people have been passing down to each other over the years. And so I just decided this past week, why don't I try and trace down who was the very first person to say this, to pass on this bit of wisdom? I can't find it. It's just been shared and shared and shared. And so I went back to one of my oldest sources. I read a commentary from J.C. Ryle. He lived about 200 years ago. And I thought maybe I'd find something in his writings on this. And in his commentary, he goes through Mark chapter 3, and he doesn't say a word about it. But at the end of his commentary, he writes this little note, and I have this feeling, that's all that it is, I have this feeling that he did the work as a scholar, but when he got done, he felt like he needed to say something as a pastor. And so he wrote this little footnote. We may lay it all down as nearly certain that those who are troubled with fears that they have sinned the unpardonable, unforgivable sin are the very people who have not sinned it. The very fact that they are afraid and anxious about it is the strongest possible evidence in their favor. A troubled conscience, an anxiety about salvation and a dread of being cast away, a concern about the next world and a desire to escape from the wrath of God will probably never be found in the heart of that person who has sinned the sin for which there is no forgiveness. It is far more probable that the general marks of such a person will be utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, an absence of any feeling, a thorough insensibility to spiritual concern. There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. If you have wrestled with that, hold on to that sensitivity. It's okay to ask, have I ever been guilty of this? Because even in the asking of it, it shows that never do you want to be out of step with how the Holy Spirit leads. Well, the shock doesn't necessarily come with how the scribes view Jesus, but it does come when we consider how the family of Jesus thought of him. I wasn't expecting that, we might say. Mark tells us that it is Mary and Jesus' brothers. Let me point this out, because you might read this if you're studying this from a different book at home. I know that you've probably heard, if you've read anything Catholic, that there is a suggestion that this phrase applies to Mary and Jesus' cousins, or Mary and Joseph's sons from a different marriage, and that is just not the case. There are people who, for some reason, want to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that's not the case. Mark had specific words in his arsenal. He uses specific words. He's not talking about people from a different marriage. He's not talking about distant relatives. He uses the word, his mom, his brothers were there. And I bring this up not just because of something else you might have read, but I also want you to recognize how this would have felt for Jesus to hear this. Your mother is outside. She wants to take hold of you. Your brothers are here. They want to take hold of you. And the word that Mark uses, they want to seize him, where it was commonly used, and parents of toddlers are going to know this word, or at least the image of it. It was commonly used to describe a parent who had an unruly child who had tried to reason with them, but they wouldn't listen. So you go over to them and you take them by the hand and you say, come on, you're coming with me. You've got to pay attention to what I have to say. These brothers, these people who had been related to Jesus weren't just simply saying, oh, this is a little embarrassing. They were coming in, trying to take charge of him, trying to say to him, we know better than you. Now, William Barclay, in his commentary, he did something I was not expecting. He said, you know they had reason, right? Just consider if you had a kid who one day all of a sudden says, I'm going to quit the family business. I'm going to ignore my responsibilities as the oldest child of taking care of this family. I am going to abandon all of this, the lucrative career, the place where I live. I am going to abandon it all and proclaim the gospel that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I will confess to you, I never considered that. I never considered what it would have been like for Mary, for the brothers, to think about this kid that had grown up, who they had seen grown up, who they had seen as a carpenter, who they had seen do all of these different things with their family, one day saying, it's time to go. I must be about my father's business. Mark also records that it's his mother and brothers there. Joseph is not in the picture. He's been dead for years. Okay. Maybe they were thinking that. Maybe. Because honestly, when I came into this, I was thinking, how could Mary, who heard from an angel that the child who had miraculously been brought about within her womb was going to rule the nations, was going to bring peace to Israel. How could Mary, who heard that from the mouth of an angel, now say, whew, I think he might have lost his mind. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that unbelief can make you forget. Unbelief can make you forget the things that you have heard clearly, the things that you have held too passionately. Unbelief can make you think something contrary to what is true. In fact, it can even make you think that you know better than God. One commentator wrote that in the first century Jewish culture, your family had a claim on you. And when I read through that, I thought, what a useless bunch of words that was. And the useless bunch of words is this. In the first century Jewish culture. He didn't need that sentence. The sentence would have been fine that says, your family has a claim on you. There is a bond. You can call it a burden if you want. But there is a responsibility that is given to us by God in creation for our families. And we, as humans, better not take that lightly. It is something that even as believers we should excel at. Paul told the Thessalonian church, a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. And I initially thought, well, that's an attack on laziness. People shouldn't be lazy. That's true. But the primary attack is you have to care for your family. You consider the qualifications for elders and deacons, people who are supposed to be leaders within the church. There is this accounting of how are they with their family. There's a God-given responsibility to us for our families, and so we should not take that lightly. And Jesus doesn't either. He's not just throwing this out there as, oh, if they're going to slow me down, I'm cutting them off. No, in fact, later on, when we go to the cross, the lowest point, as Jesus is about to breathe his last, what is it that he does? He looks at the people who are right there at the foot of the cross. He looks at his best friend, John the Beloved, and he says, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And it's the last will and testament, if you want to think of it that way, of Jesus Christ just before he dies, where he asks his friend, please watch out for my mother. Jesus doesn't take this lightly. And I recognize that this is the painful part for a number of you because you have family issues. And they are quite a bit more than everybody who has family issues. Some of you also know the pain of being in Jesus' shoes where your family has rejected you because of what you think about Jesus. You know the pain of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 where Jesus begins to speak about how I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And within your families, there's going to be father against son and daughter against mother because of me. And you could probably relate a bit more closely to Jesus in this moment, where his siblings and where his mom come to take him by the hand because they think he's out of his mind. I want you to notice what Jesus says to everyone. And not just his mom and his brothers, not just to the people who were gathered around him so closely that they couldn't even eat a meal. But Mark also records it for us. Here are my mother, my sisters, and my brothers. There's a promise for those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that is we are identified with him as his family. As a side note, that also points out that if I am now the brother of Christ, and you are the brother of Christ, you are the sister of Christ, then I also have a second family that I need to be paying attention to as well. That I have a responsibility, sometimes burden, for you as well. As I close, I thought I'd give you at least three bits of application here. First, and this is a bit personal for me, over the past several years, but it's become more pointed over the past few months. I've recognized some unbelief in myself. And I realize that that's a dangerous thing to say, that you might misinterpret that and say, oh, he's unbelieving. That's not it at all. I've noticed that there are some hard moments that Christ brings you through, and it's hard to trust him. It's hard to follow him. It's hard to see his overall purposes and things. And I will admit, there are also times where I wrestle with believing in all of the promises that he's given, in the sense that they also apply to me. So I have been incorporating something into my prayers, and that's come from Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, where a father pleading on behalf of his son looks to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I've incorporated that into my praying. And so if at any point in here you have been wrestling through some of the things that we've been talking about, whether it be past sins committed or even a fear of blaspheming the Holy Spirit or indifference towards Christ Jesus or anything like that, and you're thinking through how should I be praying, Perhaps that'll help you as well, because it's helped me. But I think there is a lesson for us to learn from the scribes, and that is this. We cannot confuse baptism or a godly heritage or perfect attendance in church or even being a part of church leadership. We cannot confuse those things with following Jesus, because that's very much the attitude of a scribe. I've done these things, but my heart's not in it. And your heart has to be in it. There has to be an utmost belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. There's also a lesson to be learned from the family of Jesus. By the time Mark wrote his gospel, Jesus' family was highly regarded in church. Okay, you should know the book of James was written by Jesus' brother. He would have been present in this moment. The book of Jude was written by Jesus' brother, who would have been present in this moment. It is an incredible bit of hope to see that these people go from people who think Jesus might have lost his mind to being people who say the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jude writes his letter, he doesn't even hold that as clout, that I'm the brother of Jesus. He says, I am the brother of James, a servant of the Lord Jesus. So Mark is actually showing us a side that we never would have expected. He's showing us a side that we never would have guessed, and that is that there was a moment where there was unbelief. And James Edwards writes in his commentary, if Mark was willing to put such people to the test, surely no one can presume to be in with Jesus apart from faith and commitment. My friends, there is no close in Christianity. There is no almost. There is no he is a good teacher. He is an impact in my life. There is only this, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and his lordship extends to every part of my life. Let's pray. I thank you, God, that you put up with people like me. I thank you that your grace is incredible. That is extending even to us. Let us not lose sight of that. I recognize, God, that there has been a lot in this text that we've read together today. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, leading us through this, how we digest it, how we process this, and how it applies to us. And maybe there are some of us who identified more with the scribes, and some of us who identified more with the family, and some of us who even identified more with Jesus. I pray for all of us, God, that we would see that one remedy, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord. That within him is the power over all things, but especially to forgive sins, every single sin that we have committed. And I pray that we would hold to that. And remind us of that, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's stand. Thank you.